Just looking, beginning at verse 27 there through verse 30. And this is really setting the stage for the beginning of chapter 2 as he instructs on unity in the church. This is an admonition to the Philippian church to have a life that matches their confession, to have a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then he begins to expand on that. What does this life look like? And so next week, Lord willing, we'll take on those first five verses of chapter 2. And then it may take us a little bit to get through what is commonly called the Carmen Christi, this hymn of doxology to Christ. But he's using this. He uses that glorious gem of Philippians as a way to teach. He says, look at Jesus' example. This is who you are. This is who you are following. And this is what you are to be. And so he applies the work of Jesus, the example of Jesus, to those who have been saved by Jesus. So he has been speaking to them of his imprisonment, his encouragement, even in prison, that the gospel is going forth, that even his imprisonment is serving to help in the success of the gospel there in Rome. He is not at all discouraged by this, because he has the perspective of looking to the success of the gospel, and that is of primary importance to him. He's getting his work done so that he can go home. He is looking ahead to the rest. He is looking ahead. He doesn't enjoy persecution. He doesn't enjoy being in prison. He doesn't enjoy being chained to guards and living in these conditions. But he's willing to do it. He's willing to do whatever is necessary to get his work done that he has been given so that he can go home. So that he can go to his rest, to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. That doesn't diminish the love that he has for the church. He has expressed that, and he is more than willing to stay, to remain, to continue the work that he has begun there with the believers in Philippi. But he looks forward to that time when he can go home. So he's here getting his work done as he instructs them in how they ought to live. He said he's confident that he's probably going to come back to them, that he's probably going to come back and serve among them. He believes that's probably what's in store for him, but he was willing that it wouldn't be. And it turns out in the end that it wasn't for him to go back. He would not return to see them. He would only meet them again in the church triumphant. He would only meet them again in glory. But he says to them, as he's coming through this, he's telling them of his desire to be with Christ, of his longing for heaven. He tells them, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. They need to live as believers. They need to live out their profession of faith. This is the calling of all believers. Many of you have been to see the doctor at some point, some more than others. Some are probably quite tired at this point of the inside of doctor's offices and hospitals. But when you go to see the doctor because you're sick, because there's something wrong, and he tells you, this is what I believe is wrong, and he prescribes medication, or perhaps it's a change of diet, or perhaps it's more exercise, or whatever he's saying. He says, this is what you need to do in order to get better, in order to be healthy. If you go home and never do any of those things, Of what use is it to go to the doctor? Of what use is it to know about the things that would help you? We would think someone is foolish if they simply kept going back to the doctor to hear the same report over and over again of what they needed to do, and they never did it. There was a friend, a coworker of mine in Alaska. He was a crusty old auto mechanic, and just a proud heathen. And he went to the doctor, and under protest, but he was not well, and he'd lived the party lifestyle, and just a drunken heathen, typical Alaskan. But the doctor, of course, when he went to the doctor told him, you need to stop drinking so much, you need to eat healthy, don't go out to eat so much, and you need to get some exercise and these things. And, of course, when he came back, he said, I'm not doing any of that. And so what was the point? But at least he was honest. He was, I'm not going to do any of that, and so I'm not going to go back to the doctor. And I heard from his brother sometime not too long ago that he had passed away from something very simple that would have been a very simple thing if he had simply listened to the doctor. But he died in protest against that. And we would say that's a foolish thing. Why won't you listen to that? And yet, isn't that often what we do in our spiritual lives? Come to church over and over, hear the same things often about reading your Bibles and praying and devotion to God, and then go home and do the exact same thing as we did the week before and ignore it in the exact same way as the last week and the week before that. Our spiritual lives, we can be very lazy and ignore what has been given to us. I some time ago, I was talking to somebody who said, I'm tired of hearing the pastor give the same sorts of applications, saying over and over again, use the means of grace, use the scripture, read the scripture, pray, use the sacraments well. Well, are you doing those things? Well, not as well as I should, but I just wish you would come up with something different. And see, there's a necessity of hearing the same thing again if we won't take the medicine, if we won't change the diet. Here Paul is saying you must have a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. You are different. Amen. You are pulled out of this world. You are in a separate citizenship. There are no carnal Christians. There are no carnal Christians. And here he says to them, let your manner of life. And this, the term that is used there is a term of citizenship. Let your citizenship, the way that you act as citizens, be worthy of that. That your lives would be appropriate to the citizenship that you have. Now, this would have probably been probably an intentional thing that plays on the Philippian church specifically, because they were a Roman colony. They were very proud of this Roman citizenship. The people there would have been just Romans, counted as Romans, and that was a very proud thing. If you remember the book of Acts, Paul, on a couple of occasions, once in Philippi, had to call on his Roman citizenship. He was a Roman citizen by birth, and in Acts 22, when he was up against persecution, the Jews were persecuting him once again, and he was about to be flogged. They were going to examine him by flogging. And he said, I'm a Roman citizen. Are you going to flog a Roman citizen without trial? And of course, this brought the attention of the Roman Tribune. It was illegal to flog a Roman without trial. And so there were certain privileges of that citizenship. And so for the Philippians, this would have rung true. There are certain privileges and things that are expected of Romans, of Roman citizens. That was a prominent feature of that town. And so he says, you have a different citizenship. You have to have a life that is worthy of that. There's this this concept of carnal Christian. It's a term that's thrown around, perhaps not as much these days, but for some time, the concept is still around. But that Jesus would be your Savior, but not your Lord. That you could come to Him for salvation, you could be saved by Him and be guaranteed of heaven because you've made your profession of faith, you've accepted Jesus into your heart, whatever language you want to use, you've prayed the sinner's prayer, and then you go on and live like the devil because Jesus is your Savior, but not your Lord. But we profess Jesus as Lord.
Amen.
Jesus, the concept of Lord is an old one. And perhaps we don't have it as clearly in the United States, and I'm grateful for that, the concept of lordship in government. But if you think to perhaps the feudal system, which, of course, it's much later than the times that in which Paul is writing, but in a feudal in feudal Europe, you would have had the lord who lived in perhaps a castle and had his lands, and all the peasants lived on his lands, and they didn't own their property. The lord owned their property. They worked for their lord, so the lord was able to command them. Everything that they earned was brought into the lord, and he would provide for them. He would give to them what they need, their houses and everything that was needed. And in exchange, they would have a place to live. They would have food. They would have protection, which was a very big thing at that time, having the protection of an army. But they themselves were part of the army, so that if he needed soldiers, he could simply call on his peasants to come along, and they would have to give their lives for him. They really belonged to their Lord. He could command them to go to battle. He could command them in their farming. And that's what we're confessing Jesus as. That he is the one to whom we belong. We are his citizens. We have his protection as king. But we belong to him. And he has a right to rule over us and a right to command us in our lives. Scripture doesn't teach anything else. The scripture does not teach anything about someone who belongs to Christ by salvation, but their actions have no change from the world. Now you may say, well, aren't we saved by faith and not by works? How can that be? James addresses this in his letter. He says that we must have works. Faith without works is dead. And this is something that became very clear in the Reformation. Yes, there are works. They don't save you, but they are necessary. We believe that we are saved by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. Faith without works, as James says, is dead. And that the Philippians, Paul says, are to live this way, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, worthy of that life to which they were called, worthy of being united to Christ, whether he's there or not. It doesn't matter who's looking over your shoulder. It doesn't matter who's holding your hand. You are to live as the citizens in Christ's kingdom. There must be a difference between you and the world. And so he calls them to this. A life is led worthy, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he begins to expand on this. He wants to know that he wants to be able to hear the report about them, that they are standing firm in one spirit. and that they are with one mind, or literally with one soul. They are striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by their opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. And then he goes on to say that they will be persecuted. They have been found. They're being persecuted and suffering in the same way that he is. But then he goes on in chapter 2, and he's going to expand on this even more about the unity that is necessary for believers. Part of the Christian life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ is a life that is in union with the church. And I've said this before, and I'll keep repeating it. It's necessary that we are not saved just to be individuals in heaven. Just me and Jesus. Jesus saved me, and that's the end of the matter. But we are saved into the body of Christ. We are saved into the church. And if you look at the New Testament, the way that we are taught, and you see this here in other books, we are taught how to live, how to operate as members of the church, as members of Christ's body. I've had friends and talked to many people who are opposed to this. I had a friend, again, a friend in Alaska before moving to Virginia, that I had no reason to doubt his profession of faith, but he was convinced that the Bible was against the established church, what we're doing right now, against a church that has a building and that has a structured session, that has elders and deacons. He was convinced that that was not the way, that was a construct that had been imposed later upon the church. And I think he had gotten perhaps into the first couple chapters of Acts and left off there. Because, yes, in the early church they went and met in houses, but it didn't stop there. Paul taught, and he ordained men for offices, and taught that they are to have elders, appoint elders in every city. Here are the qualifications for eldership. Here are the qualifications for deacons. Here is how you are to operate within this body. And as you see here in this passage, we're to be standing firm, side by side, one spirit. We're to be increasing in our unity with one another, increasing in the way that we can operate together. This is like I said, it's a common thought. I heard a heavy metal singer, he's frontman for a heavy metal band, who became a Christian and left the rock and roll lifestyle behind him. And I was really interested to listen to his testimony, and it was really encouraging until the point where he came to talk about his everyday practice or his week by week practice. And he said, I don't go in for the whole church scene. I don't really think that's what religion's all about. I don't really participate in any of that. I think that God is fine without that. And this has been promoted as, it's almost a healthy spiritual thing, that it's more spiritual to not be a part of it and not be have all of the bureaucracy and the establishment and the deep roots that can cause problems when we cling to traditions of men. But what Paul proposes here is not possible to do, to perform outside of the church. And it is a tragedy that the church is splintered. As we confess week by week in the creeds, we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. one united church. We only confess one church. There will only be one church in heaven. And yet we have all of these denominations, this fracturing. It's a sad thing that we are so fractured and there's so much infighting. And it does give cause for the enemies of Christ to gloat. I was talking once to a Muslim man. And that was one of the things that he brought up. The churches, no one can agree what the Bible says. You Christians, you're all against each other. No one knows what the teaching is. Everyone is in disagreement. And I inquired about the state of Islam and whether they were in agreement. And he said, oh, yes. There's only one interpretation of the Quran, which was not true. But it does bring shame to the church that we can't get along. You look at the Corinthian church and they have the problems there. And Paul said, what are you doing? Brother taking brother to court. Don't you know that you will judge angels? Why are you going to secular courts when they know nothing of these things? We're to be united as a church. One of the things early on when we were talking about Philippi was early on founded by Philip of Macedon, father of Alexander the Great, who developed a technique for warfare with the soldiers called hoplites. He developed what was called the phalanx. And this was a very, very successful means of conducting war. And the soldiers were trained, these hoplites were trained to come together, to stand very, very close together, each with a spear, each with his shield, and then a short sword on his side. And they would go into battle together, just side by side, shields locked together, eight rows deep. And as they would do that, as they stood together side by side fighting against each other, they created what was essentially a fortress of shields. And standing together, they were an almost invincible army. And Alexander the Great used that. He used his father's techniques to great success. And he developed and perfected it. But that's how we're supposed to be as Christians. Rather than fighting each other and getting annoyed at one another, you stepped on my toes, how can you? And just we often descend into squabbling. If the phalanx had, the hoplitic soldiers had done that, the phalanx would never have worked. If they were squabbling amongst themselves, the enemy would have easily defeated them. But instead, they stood together. They had purpose together. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, or in the Greek, one soul. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. And you see what this does. You don't have to be afraid of opponents when you're all standing together with the same purpose, going the same direction. When there's pressure on one, there's pressure is spread out to all. Paul admonishes them of this because it's difficult. Stand firm in one spirit, with one mind. Strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. And as I said, he's going to develop this more. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition or out of conceit. Consider others, their interests, as more worthy than your own. And so these things are going to be developed. And then he's going to this crescendo of looking to Christ. What did he do? You do the same. And there are simple ways that we can do this. And it does come down to simple things. Oftentimes, praying for our missionaries. Just yesterday, we had the meeting with the presentation from the missionary. What was he asking for? We need money. We need lots of... No. Pray for us. Pray for us. We need open doors. We need visas to get into countries. We need ways of... We can't force the governments to do this. Only God can open these doors. Pray for us. We need to know where to go, what country to be in, where is it right to for us to be? Where do we need to suffer for the sake of the gospel? Do you pray for the foreign missionaries? Or do you wait for the pastor to pray for them from the pulpit and call that good? Do you encourage one another during the week? Are you an encouragement to one another? This is another way that we help one another out, that we stand side by side with one another so that we're not just out there alone, isolated throughout the week, and then we come together on the Lord's Day, and then we have a little moment of unity before we go and fracture out to our separate lives with no interest in the lives of others, not helping one another. We need to be intentional so that we can stand firm side by side with one another, interested in the needs and the lives of the others.
Amen.
If we're doing this, this is what will, one of the things that will give us encouragement in times of trial. Not frightened by anything, he says, by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. Because he says there are trials coming to these people. It's been suggested that perhaps this is a situation in which, because of that Roman pride that I was talking about earlier, because of that Roman pride, they would have been part of that Roman emperor worship cult. And the Christians didn't participate in that. And so now you have Roman citizens who are not worshiping the emperor, these people who are ruled over by Rome and have certain obligations as far as the Roman government's concerned and the other citizens are concerned, and they're not performing them. Why? Because they're citizens of a greater kingdom. They can't say Kaiser Kurios. They can't say Caesar is Lord because they have one Lord. They are citizens of the city of God, not of the city of man. And so they were considered rebels. But as they stood together, they encouraged one another, and they need have no fear. Look at what they did, even in just in the context of this chapter. Paul has already been thanking them for their encouragement to him. They'd already been doing this. And Paul is encouraging them, continue on in this. Do this more. Be an encouragement to one another. I can't tell you how many times for me personally, just hearing something and where someone has been praying for me or someone gives a word of encouragement, and it happens, it comes out of the blue. I didn't say anything, didn't ask for it, but then it comes at just the right time when I needed to hear that. There was once in seminary that a man came to speak at our chapel. A pastor came and spoke at our chapel, and he brought his wife along with him. And I was listening to him, and it just, a few minutes into his message, a light bulb went on, and I realized he had been my pastor when I was probably 5 or 6 years old. And I remembered him, and he had my same last name, so that was perhaps easier to remember. But I spoke to his wife as I was waiting for professors to get done talking to him, and I was speaking to his wife, and I introduced myself, and then she remembered me and remembered my mother, and she said, "You know what? I still have Christmas ornaments that you and your brother made for us when you were children. And she said, I put them on my tree every year because it helps me to remember to pray for you. She had been praying for me from the time I was a small child. And that was, it was a revelation to me. I said, how did I get into seminary? How did God call me out of auto mechanics and blue collar work? Why did this happen? And then I realized it wasn't just me coming along and doing so well, but God had been hearing the prayers of people through the years, praying for me and working through that for my encouragement and the encouragement to keep going on. Encourage one another. Stand side by side with one another. This is necessary. It's necessary for you to grow in sanctification, to continue to learn how to be a Christian. This is something, it's a process that keeps going until you are called home. To keep growing in holiness, learning what it means to be a citizen, to live a life, have your life be lived in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully in the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Use what God has given you. Don't just hear it on the Lord's Day and go home. Use it. Use what he has given you. He's given us simple things to use, and they are so difficult to apply. But here Paul is encouraging. We looked last week at that expectation that he had, that desire that he had to go and to be with Christ, which is far better. I used the example last week of being glad after a day of work to go home, getting my work done, doing it, whatever was needed at the work, at my job, so that I could go home because that's where I really wanted to be. That's where I really wanted to go. And this is the same thing that Paul has in the same attitude that we are to have. Not to shirk our jobs because we're going home. Not to leave things undone. Not just to try to run the clock out. But instead work diligently so that you get all your work done. So that you can go home. This is to be our attitude. To live our lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. To live as citizens. To live as men and women who are citizens of the kingdom of God. Being conformed to his image. Standing side by side. Doing the work that we are given to do. The evangelism. The encouragement. The growing that we are required to do. Getting our work done so that at the end, you can gladly go home. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we rejoice in your word. We thank you for it. Help us. Help us to have a manner of life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Oh Lord, may we increase in holiness. May we increase in unity, in brotherly love. May we all be working for the good of your kingdom. May it be our priority in life. Lord, go with us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.